We are going to back up a step or two tonight before we proceed any further. There's something I want us to get fixed in our hearts and lives that we've already covered, but we need to see it in a fresh light and in connection with what is forthcoming in a portion of tonight's lesson and then in lessons later on. We and Pastor Matt called our attention to this a week ago Sunday. We could not stand it if God revealed himself fully and completely to us. Couldn't do it. It would destroy us as we are now. We could not begin to handle the full, complete revelation of God. It would just absolutely perform in us that which we could not even begin to handle and deal with. So great is his glory. I don't know the full effects of it, but I know what happened to Daniel when he saw some of it. All strength left him, and he fell on his face as dead, and he could not even stand. I know what happened to Isaiah when he had just a glimpse of it. I know how deeply it affected Isaiah. I also know how greatly it affected the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos when he had a glimpse of Christ and saw him in his glory. And he too recorded that he fell on his face as dead. And those were but a taste and a touch of the majesty, the splendor, and the glory of God. But God has revealed what we need, and he's revealed much more than you and I have grasped. But it is there for us. But I don't know if you've ever experienced or not, but in the study of God's Word, have you ever gotten to the place to where you just think, I can't take anymore? Anybody ever been there? I have. I've gotten to the place where I think, oh, I just can't go any deeper right now. I just cannot. It's just beyond my ability to handle this right now. Well, what is the first revelation we have of a God in this book? What? His name. In the beginning, what? God. And what is that? We talked about it. Elohim. I'm Elohim. I'm God. And he identifies himself as Elohim. And we cannot exhaust tonight, or I will not be able to because of my limitations, all that is in that revelation to know. Just that revelation, Elohim, is enough for us to be preoccupied with it for many lessons. But we must do some thinking about it tonight. This first revelation we have of God, Elohim, this name, reveals his essence, his nature, his position. The name Elohim is both a name and a title. Elohim The closest English definition of it is the majestic, almighty one who creates everything. The majestic, almighty one who creates everything, Elohim. He wants us to know who He is, what He has done, and it is to have profound impact upon us. When all the acts of creation are mentioned in Genesis 1, it is always Elohim who is doing the creating. It never changes. Elohim said, Elohim did, Elohim created. Your Bibles say God, but the word is Elohim, Elohim. 35 times. In chapters 1 and the first 3 verses of chapter 2, it's Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. When God mentions something once, that should be enough. If He mentions it twice, we better pay attention. If He calls our attention to it 35 times, I think there's something to it. He wants us to know and to dwell upon this great reality that He is revealing to us. Elohim reveals His supremacy over all things. Why? Because He has created all things. So He is supreme over everything because He is the one who has created all things. Elohim reveals His eternal preexistence. I love Paul's words in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. Let's turn there. Acts, the 17th chapter. The 17th chapter. This is where Paul is in Athens, you remember, and he finds these idols to the gods of Athens, and he finds one to the unknown God. Right? Remember that? If not, you need to read the book of Acts. Get familiar with it. But in the 17th chapter, I believe it's verse 23. Everybody there? I love this. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, obviously, they were engaged in some form of worship of these idols. I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. They were just trying to cover everything. They had some gods that they could identify, but there might be some they didn't. So they didn't want to offend a pagan deity, so it was an altar to an unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Why would it be ignorantly worshiped? Because they don't know nothing about Him. Huh? How could you worship something you don't know nothing about? Neither can we. We cannot worship God unless we know something about Him. Huh? And he has revealed things about him, and he's revealing things about him in this name, Elohim, so that we would worship him correctly. You ignorantly worship. Now, he says, I'm going to tell you who he is that you don't know. He is the God, 24, see it? He is the God that made the world and all things therein. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. I want us to skip down to verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. We called your attention to the fact that God is immanent in our last lesson. Here we have it stated, in him we what? Live, move, and have our very being. Elohim reveals his nature. How? We covered this early on, maybe about our third lesson in Genesis, if you will recall. Elohim is a plural noun. It's a plural noun. The I-M ending on it makes it, in Hebrew grammar, a plural noun. So the question is, why shouldn't it be gods? But it's not. It's God, Elohim, but plural. But there's something unusual here. Elohim does something. What does he do? In the beginning, Elohim, what? Created. Created is a singular verb. This is very unusual structure for Hebrew language, to utilize a plural noun with a singular verb. It does happen, and we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But the I am ending in its plurality speaks of three or more, not just two. The I am speaks of three or more. Elohim, but Elohim works singularly. This indeed is something you need to ponder and think about. What we have here is a full representation of the Godhead, or in the terms of evangelical Christianity, the Trinity. The essence of the Godhead being a plurality, but yet one, is revealed very early in the Scriptures. So we have before us a matter that we need to give very, very serious consideration to. But there is something else about this word Elohim, as I spent a great deal of time researching it. In Hebrew grammar, when a plural noun is connected to a singular verb, it is saying something more about the noun than we realize. So the revelation of Elohim is communicating something very profound about God. It's saying that the reality of God is so awesome, so transcendent, so beyond comprehension, that there is no word or any language that can express it. I think it was our ladies' Bible study last year who decided that you could not use the word correctly awesome for anything but God. Huh? The word Elohim is informing us that whatever you think God is, He's much more than that. He goes beyond that which you can grasp or that which you can even begin to describe. The word Elohim is declaring that no matter how mighty and how powerful you think He is, He's more than that. Much more. Though Elohim is suggesting how majestic, how wonderful, how amazing He is. And however you conceive Him to be, He's more, much more, much more than that. No matter how awesome, absolutely awesome you consider Him to be, He's much more awesome than that. So what does Elohim reveal? It reveals that no matter what you know about God, there's always more, much more to know about Him. So much more. So we should never stop seeking Him, for He is Elohim. Of His majestic awesomeness, there is no end. Therefore, He is to be revered, honored, exalted, worshiped, trusted, obeyed with willing heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is Elohim. There's more about this name which I will develop in a few moments. But I want us to turn in our text to Genesis 2 for a moment. We read verses 1, 2, and 3 last week. I want to call your attention to verse 4 for a moment. Please read verse 4 to yourself for a moment. And see if there is something there that arrests your attention. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. God has just revealed another truth about himself. He's not Elohim here. He is Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. It is another step that God is giving us in revelation of his own being. He is Elohim, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. Jehovah Elohim, the name Jehovah, is always used in relationship to God's people. It is the term used in God's relationship, in his promises to man, and his dealings with man, his covenants with man, Jehovah. You remember the name, compound names of God that begin with Jehovah? They all describe what God does for us. Huh? You remember any of them? What is Jehovah Jireh? The God who provides. For who? Us. So Jehovah always is attached to his relationship to man. Okay? Elohim calls attention to creation. Jehovah to his relationship to man. He's telling us something here that we need to grasp. What are some of the other compound names of God? What else does he do? What is that? God, who brings peace into our minds and our hearts and our lives. All those compound names of Jehovah deal with his relationships to man and his works in behalf of man, his relationship to man. Why is it used right here? Because the next verses, man is going to be created. Huh? Jehovah. Man being created. Okay? We'll need to know that the great Almighty One who created all things will relate to him. He is Jehovah, the God who will fellowship with man. The Almighty God who created all things will walk and talk and fellowship with man. God is going to be entering into the creation of man. That will be Adam. What will Adam need to know about God? Need to know. Who's going to teach him? Nobody else exists. God himself, right? And what will God reveal to him? Just that I'm the Almighty God who created everything? No. I'm also Jehovah, the God who lovingly is ready and willing to fellowship with man. God is going to be entering into a relationship with a created human being. So he is Jehovah Elohim. The majestic, awesome God Elohim who created all things. Therefore, he is now revealing himself as Jehovah Elohim. What does the name Jehovah mean? The God who saves. Boy, Adam's going to need to know that. Huh? It is both a description of the nature of God, but it is also a prophetical utterance of a work that will be done. Salvation. Man must know that God is a God of salvation. He is Jehovah Elohim. It describes both his nature and it is a prophetical utterance of that future deliverance that he will bring forth in behalf of all mankind. Now, further study of these two names, Elohim and Jehovah, brought forth something that we need to give consideration to. As Elohim is developed in the Old Testament writings, also in the mind and the thinking of the prophets, the name Elohim began to be identified in culture and in Jewish writings with justice. Elohim was the God who created, but God who is absolutely just. Many of the writings of the prophets and other writers in the Old Testament connect Elohim with the great concept of justice. He, Elohim, is the just God. Justice was very important in Jewish culture. Extremely important. And it should be in ours. Huh? We're going to talk about this for a few moments. Justice is extremely important in Hebrew culture. That's why they would quote things like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Because justice was key to their existence and their culture. Okay. Very important to them. But the word Jehovah, as it is developed, the God who relates to mankind by meeting and providing for all that man needs, the name Jehovah becomes identified in Hebrew writings and in their culture with mercy. Jehovah becomes the name of God connected to his mercy. And now you have the two pillars of Jewish culture, justice and mercy. They saw those two pillars as the essential things for anything to exist, for a relationship to exist of any kind. There must be justice and there must be mercy. If there's only justice, nobody stands a chance, right? If there's only mercy, then nothing can survive. The two become the pillars of Jewish culture and teaching in all their synagogues. These are the two great things that are stressed over and over again. In the writings of the prophets, we will find them speaking out about justice has left the land. No longer is there justice because there are people who are not being held accountable. Justice has left the land, and because justice has left the land, devastation, decay, destruction is coming upon the land. No justice. But there must be mercy. Can there be too much mercy? Yes. There can be an overriding of justice, a misuse of it, and there can be a misuse of mercy. Only God in His infinite wisdom can exercise both. But you and I must understand and seek God's wisdom, and we must have functioning both. As I was doing this study, I found many simple expressions in Jewish literature that speaks of these two principles. One of them was this: if you show mercy to the wolf, you deny justice to the sheep. Huh? True? Yeah. If you show mercy to the wolf, you deny justice to the sheep. I found many of those kind of comments in forms of literature. Now, we have to be careful, do we not? There are times, I hate to admit, when my justice has been totally out of line. True? Both can be misused, but both are absolutely necessary and essential. Parents, in relationship to your children, you have to exercise justice and mercy. If you show too much mercy, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have a child that's out of control. Huh? If you show too much justice, guess what's going to happen? They're going to become bitter. There must be a careful balance in parenting, even, between these two great principles. and all church members how we must exercise both. There are times when there must be discipline in the church, justice. There are times when mercy must prevail. We serve Jehovah Elohim, the God of justice and mercy. And it must be functional in our lives. We sing a song, do we not? From Micah 6:8. He hath shown thee, O man, what the Lord requires of thee, but to do and to show and to walk humbly with thy God. There's the two principles. Okay? Carefully defined. You remember it? Huh? Well, just to make sure it gets stuck in our heart, let's sing it. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. He has revealed himself to us as Jehovah Elohim. That is to govern us in this realm. Justice. Mercy. What's wrong with our land today? What's wrong with it? No justice. Huh? No justice. None. Mercy is to be shown to everybody. Doesn't matter if they tear down all the statues. Show them mercy. Doesn't matter if they burn the city halls and the police station. Show them mercy. Huh? A land cannot exist without both. Justice, mercy. Neither can your family. Neither can a marriage. Neither can your family. It's impossible. Two pillars. Questions or thoughts? The what? Yeah, it's God's nature. Back to Genesis, second chapter. Well, you guys didn't listen very fast. We are verses 1, 2, and 3. And we're at the third verse we were considering in our lesson last week. We want to build upon this. We called your attention to three foundational matters that God has established. What are they? Majestic work, marriage and family, and the third, the Sabbath. Third verse says, God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Look at Mark, the second chapter. We want to get this before us. In our deliberations tonight, Mark, second chapter. And I believe we want verses 27 and 28. Let's pick up our reading, though, back in the 23rd verse, shall we? It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. His disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. Why'd they do that? They were hungry. Real simple. Okay? The Pharisees said unto them, yeah! Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have you not read what David did? When he had what? Need. Was hungry. He and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. Oh, my goodness. Huh? And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So here's a principle about the seventh day. God establishes it for a reason. What is the reason? Specifically, the reason is stated by Christ. He made it for the benefit of man. Right? Is that what he said? The Sabbath is made for man. It is to be a beneficial time for man, the Sabbath. The Sabbath was established before the law of Moses. It was observed from the very beginning of human history. Started here. Huh? God. What did it say? God what? Consecrated it? Sanctified it? And Jesus teaches us that he did so for a reason. And that reason is for the direct benefit of man. Huh? I think the pastor has us memorizing Isaiah 40. Does he not? Huh? Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Huh? That text speaks of a rest, does it not? Huh? What did God do on the seventh day? Now, Isaiah 40:28 tells us something. What does it tell us? That God doesn't need to rest. Huh? Do you think your God becomes weary? Tired? No, Isaiah says he doesn't. So this text in Genesis says he rested. So what's the meaning of that? It didn't mean he was tired and he needed to rest. It means he stopped working. Duh. He stopped working. So what is the Sabbath about? Duh. Stop working. Right? Why? Absolutely. We are not God. We are mortal beings. And our mortal bodies must have rest. It's for our benefit that God set this day apart. But what did God do besides stop working? He had contemplated all that he had done on the previous days. Huh? Right? And he had declared that it was all, very good. Huh? Very good. And when God calls something very good, it is very good. So, on the seventh day, God ceased his work and he reflected upon all that God had accomplished and done. What do you think we ought to do on the seventh day? Cease work and reflect on all that God has done. I found out that when I'm working, I can't reflect much on what God has done. Huh? When some of you men are pouring concrete, it's difficult to reflect on all that God has done. When some of you ladies are cooking and cleaning or working in other jobs, it's very difficult to reflect on all that God has done, is it not? So we need a time when we are not preoccupied with other things so that we can reflect on God and all of His goodness and all that He has done. Amen? Are you thinking about this? The Lord's Day is to be a day in which we have the time to reflect upon the great works of God, to recall, to remember. It is a day to help us maintain God consciousness. The day of worship. It is the day to help us maintain God-centeredness. God knows our minds can wander. Huh? God knows we can be preoccupied. God knows we can be distracted. He established a time for a specific reason. We are to stop labor. We are to reflect upon all God's great and mighty and glorious works. Are you doing that? We need a specific time to be free from all the daily affairs and duties and requirements, just to be able to focus upon the incredible works of God. Our minds are finite, and our memories are imperfect. The significance of all the mighty works and acts of God are important. We need to keep them before us. We need to keep them upon our hearts. We need to be continually reminded of them. We need to speak of them. We need to celebrate them. We need to rejoice in them. When can we do that? Oh, on that day. That day. We must reflect upon the glory, the majesty, and the greatness of God. The observance, the proper observance of the seventh day. And the seventh day, if you understand what I'm saying here, could be the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, or fifth day, or sixth day. You understand what I want? But we must have a day. We must have. We know that there are people who have to be active on what we would call Sunday, right? Or Saturday. But they must maintain a day in which they cease to work and they recall the great, wonderful acts and works of God. And that observance will bring great benefit and provide incredible protection for mankind. Oh, the benefits. Now we know the Sabbath or the seventh day can be violated. First of all, it can be violated by ignoring it. And a great portion of our world is. Huh? And sad to say, but many who name the name of Christ ignore it. Huh? Do they not? I'm going to tell you, it is a transgression and a sin. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It can be violated by incorrect use of the day. Be careful. Be careful. I'm afraid we schedule activities we shouldn't schedule sometimes. They could darn well be scheduled some other day. It's not your day. It's the Lord's day. Be careful. It can be violated by ignoring it. It can be violated by incorrect use of it. But it can be violated by absurd restrictions and legalistic demands. And in some cases, there are denominations that do that. That's exactly what had happened in the time that Jesus walked upon the earth. The Sabbath day had become a practice of absurd restrictions and legalistic demands when it was made for direct blessing and benefit for man. Let me read from this book, Exploring Genesis, by John Phillips. By the time the Lord Jesus trod the earth, the Jews had decided that to carry a loaf of bread from one house to another broke the Sabbath. That to extinguish a lamp was work. That it was permissible to lift a child, but if the child had a stone in its hand, the mother had broken the Sabbath. She was doing work. That it was permissible to look in a mirror, but to see a white hair and pull it out was work. That to scatter two seeds was sowing and therefore work. That to pluck a blade of grass was work. That to lift a dried fig was to lift a burden and therefore was work and desecration of the Sabbath. He goes on and on and on. But he concludes, it's no wonder that the Lord refused to keep the Sabbath according to Jewish traditional requirements. Do not violate it. Do not desecrate it. It is a principle that God initiated from the beginning, and it still should be functional in society today. Many years ago, before most people in this room lived, across the United States, there were called blue laws. Anybody know them? They governed the opening of businesses. What could be open and what could not. What was necessary and what was not. Blue laws in every state existed because there was a general desire to continue to practice the seventh day. Goodbye to that. You have children in the home. One of the most important things you can do is observe the day of rest. For it teaches your children the importance of God Now, I fear that many evangelicals today are teaching their children that God's not very important. Give consideration to these things, and we're done for tonight. Things have been prepared for time of fellowship if you want to stay, some cookies, some refreshments. We thank Patsy for getting that ready tonight and anyone that helped her. And if you would like to help provide some refreshments from time to time, please see Patsy. We would love pecan pie anytime you want to make it. I love you. God bless you. Stay with us in our study of Genesis.